Good morning, all.
Good morning.
It's time to enter into the Word of God. We'll continue our study, Wideman Center Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, lesson number 42, entitled, Of Gain and Brain. Of Gain and Brain. Next week it'll be Of Brain and Drain, actually. So some poetic nonsense, but hopefully meat in the message, even if the title is ominously lighthearted. In 1 John 5, verse 20, let's turn there. And let me say, by way of preparation, that we have spoken of gain in terms primarily of monetary gain. But of course, we pointed out that that's not the only kind of gain that Paul refers to. Certainly, he didn't mean monetary gain when he said to live as Christ and to die as gain. He didn't expect a pot of gold when he went up to the Lord, but rather effectual advantage, blessing immeasurable. So when we talk about gain in brain, we are talking about advantage for the mind, the spirit, the soul, how to gain it, how to have gain for your brain, for your mind. So we're looking at the word mind because, of course, the word brain doesn't occur to my knowledge anywhere in the Bible. But that's not going to hurt us from understanding that God has something to do with our minds. Our minds are not just floating in a vacuum. God does, in fact, and has, in fact, worked on them, and then he's given us a manual for the care and feeding of the human mind. And we should start up right from the start saying that the mind should not be split into, well, this is the theoretical, philosophical part to be distinguished from the moral, ethical sense. It's all a unit. It's because it's a unit, we end up with the kind of disasters that we have in modern philosophy. They divorce the moral side of the mind from the theoretical, analytical part. And it's all one unity, and that becomes a problem. And God has to work on the part that's most deficient, which tends to be the moral, ethical side of the mind, the part of the mind that does wrong, where we can actually classify evil, sin, problems like this. So the first thing to realize is that God impinges on the human mind. Most specifically, he impinges on the mind of the saved in a spectacular way, in a continuing, abiding way. And we have access to that, and we can enhance that by our actions. And we'll show you how Paul explains this, how to gain in your brain. Okay. The other thing to say is this. The unsaved also have a work in progress in their mind. It's what Romans calls a judicial blinding. Because their minds are corrupt to begin with from square one, they therefore are continually judged and their minds become futile. Their thinking becomes futile. But we will not concentrate on that because it's pretty much established that everyone in this room has no interest in pursuing a futile mental path, which will also be a downward spiritual spiral. Let's look at the mind of the covenant community and each of its members. Care and feeding of the mind, preservation of the proper spirit and soul set, if you will. First, to establish that God does work on the mind, and by giving it propositional truth, and giving it so resoundingly that it seeps deeper than the smallest neurons to become part of the fabric of our spirit and soul. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that it is true. Know him that is true. That is the true God. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, of course, throughout the entire first letter of John, the warning is to keep ourselves from idols. And this is the chapter that three of the four occasions of the word Antichrist occurs in the whole Bible, 1 John. So he's talking about all these things that are pulling us away from the true faith. The whole world lieth in the evil one, is the preceding verse. So now we see this. We know. And we know the Son of God is come, in contrast to those who deny that Jesus has come. And not only that, moreover, Jesus, the Son of God, hath given us an understanding. This understanding that the Lord in heaven is true, we did not arrive at. We did not figure it out. This understanding was punched into our heads. Open up the skull, down it goes, close it back up, and off you go with understanding given to you as a gift by God. God gives an understanding, a mind, if you will, an apprehension, which otherwise would not have been possible to know. And this is contrasted with those who have not been given an understanding. And because you have an understanding that the true God is the real one of which John speaks, you will therefore respond to his warnings. One who does not have an understanding that the Lord of God of heaven is true, the true God, will what? As you explain to him the details of the true God, they don't have the understanding, and that only hardens them in the way they are. You have made an effective witness and testimony, but they, like the opponents of Stephen, will plug up their ears, have no interest in it, because they need to be given an understanding that God is true, that the God whereof John speaks is the true God. So we establish right off the bat that it is a God-given understanding. God-given. And that's so critical, because when we finally get to our final verse to see how we can operate and have all the things that God would have us to do to have a healthy, whole, holy, wholesome mind, it is necessary for us to understand that it's God-given and that we have to rest on that. If we move in the realm of the flesh and assume that we're getting our own understanding and working things through on our own mind, our own mental capacities, we're doomed. So we need to start with square one. God gives an understanding of the truth and what is true and what is real and what is worthy. Beyond that, there is no understanding. The mind of, is worked on even more emphatically in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. God-written laws. Handwriting of God in the mind of man is the promise of the covenant made by the covenant God, who it is impossible for him to lie in such a matter. Not only does he give understanding of the true God, which otherwise we would be in blindness and darkness and remaining thereby, but also the mind is a proper receptacle for receipt of God's law being therein written. It therefore can receive the law of God with the direct handwriting of the Holy Spirit scribed with the point of a diamond, to use Jeremiah's phrase. Better than the point of a diamond, because that was to inscribe the sin of Israel. This is here to inscribe the law of God. And boy, that's such an interesting point, because when you think about it, when it came time to adjudicate a matter of a blasphemy, I guess, in Scripture, I believe the incident occurred in Numbers, they needed to determine what the mind of the Lord was, and that was what was stood written. The mind of God and the heart of God on a matter stands written in Scripture. And in that particular instance, the mind of God was to execute by stoning for the blasphemy that occurred with the Egyptian lady. So, we need to realize that we are not operating in a vacuum. We must become living transcripts, if you will, a living epistle in life, to use the phrase of Paul in Corinthians 3. So, we have what? A mind that is subject to being written upon, and therefore acting upon what's written upon it. And we also have a duty ourselves, by the way, because the entire burden of, say, Psalm 119 is that we diligently seek after the law of God to embody its truths in our walk. So our mind, to be operating properly, must be seen as needing this writing of the law on the heart. Apart from that, what is written on the heart? Nothing good. Zero. It's a big zero without the law of God. And not only that, the law of God becomes a dead external letter to boot, which can do nothing but kill. The letter killeth, as we know, until the letter is written on the heart. So how needful it is for us to cultivate and bring our law-abiding attitudes to fuller fruit by meditating on the law of God day and night. Psalm 1 marks the man who does this and contrasts him with what? Dry chaff that blows away versus the tree planted by the rivers of waters. So very, very clear here that the mind is receiving input from God, and that this kind of input, the law of God, is a blessing, as Psalm 1 points out. That meditation day and night, this dwelling upon the mind of God, is critical toward our spiritual health. Now for a little bit different aspect, turn to 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He is stirring up, well, he's not stirring up their flesh, is he? He's not stirring up a corrupt mind of the people that he spoke about before, the lasciviousness that went before with these Christ deniers in the preceding chapters. He is directing himself to their pure mind. That is their unstained, unpolluted mind that Christ gave them new. That is what he's directing himself to. And it's therefore that mind, yes, 2 Peter 3:1? Yeah. That mind specifically that we need to give God access to. In what way? Well, Peter's writing. I am writing a second epistle. And of course, we know the entire Bible is in writing. It is in words. And that it is being directed to what? To the pure mind, the unstained mind of man. Which is why the natural man cannot receive the things of God, because it's horribly polluted and stained beyond recognition and couldn't possibly receive any input from the written word. And so Peter makes it very clear it's to the pure mind that he directs. And that mind is made pure because God has previously elected and Jesus justified and the Holy Spirit sanctified to make alive the mind of man. So we need to come to the scriptures with what? A polluted mind, a mind with sin on its agenda, pure mind. Then we can expect to receive. It's just a waste of time otherwise. It's worse than that because reading unbelieving condemns. Cannot be slow of heart to receive the word of God, but we must be a pure mind to expect anything of it. And Peter makes it very clear, I am directing this to your pure minds and in way of remembrance. He's supposing and indicating that he's repeating himself. Nothing new here, is it? By way of remembrance, he's saying. He's making it very clear that the Word of God many times hashes things over and over again. Why? Because God loves us so that he wouldn't have us miss it any opportunity. Every part of the Word of God is needful. Every part of the Word of God is useful. And even when it repeats, we know there are proverbs that are exact duplicates of other proverbs. All the more reason, if it's twice repeated, to take more attention and pain with that particular proverb, not to skip over it and say, this is repeated elsewhere. I've read that before. No, it's being read to bring back to remembrance in your pure mind. And a pure mind wouldn't receive a repetition as a boring, a redundant act, as a superfluity, something superfluous and unnecessary. No, Peter does not hesitate to repeat himself. Jude seems to repeat a lot of what Peter says in 2 Peter. Is repetition bad? No, because it brings back to remembrance. Why is that important to bring back to remembrance? Because it stays our mind on God. And as we see in our final scripture today, that is the critical element, that the mind be stayed on God. Nothing else, no one else but God. And then we'll see what the consequences are of having a mind stayed on Christ, stayed on God himself. Hebrews 12:3. We spoke on this before, but it's worth remembering. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here again, care and feeding of the minds. We know that if we are getting faint and weary of a situation, there is an antidote, a medicine that God has given us. It is the pondering, considering and pondering, to use the phrase of Vernon Hall, the considering and pondering of what Christ went through, of what contradiction of sinners he had to face. And by considering it in its fullness, what? God delivers us from weariness and faintness of mind. And this he does, why? Because A, he's given us an understanding. B, he's writing that law in our hearts. He's working on it. And we have an unstained mind now to receive from the Word of God so that when we contemplate and consider Christ, we will be delivered from faintness and weariness. And in the phraseology of Isaiah 40, we are lifted up on eagle's wings. We shall run and not be weary, not be faint. God will lift us up. But we must start with the scriptural answer to the question, what must I do to get out of a weary, faint mind? A mind that is totally bogged down by the troubles that have pressed in upon it, through the course of the day, the week, the month, the year, the years, who knows, vexations of spirit come our way. All sorts of things combine to bring us down emotionally and the mind to despair of a solution. Where do we get our energy to continue? Here it is. Here is the renewing of the mind in terms of getting additional strength to stay the path. It's to consider Christ going before, enduring such contradiction of sinners against himself. So we have another option here, and a legitimate one. Obviously, if our mind is stayed on God and Christ continually anyway, we'll never be in a position where our minds will become faint or wearied. And I mean faint and wearied in multiple. Faint and weary in more ways than one. We can be faint and weary from circumstances. But one of the most hazardous ways for the mind to grow weary and faint is addressing the Word of God. Bible study, sermons, Bible studies, where we attend and listen, we must be quickened in our mind understanding. Therefore, it's needful not only to consider weariness from being worn down by attack, but also being faint and weary from possible boredom. So we need to what? Clear the mind in the sense of meditating on the law of God day and night, so we would have an unstained mind, a pure mind that the Word can act upon, and then we can esteem it more valuable than much gold. That's the key. So our critical verse today, and the primary verse we're discussing, is Philippians. We'll start at chapter 4. We'll be interested in three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. The main verse in which I'm interested in is verse 7, but verse 6 and verse 8 relate to it in an important way. Verse 6 of Philippians 4, chapter 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Most of us know that last verse very, very well. And we many times speak in verse 7 of the peace of God that surpasseth understanding. We're going to find out today that that is a total misreading and a misapprehension of that clause. It's more interesting and more exciting than that, believe it or not. Let's look at verse 6. Because verse 7 reads, and really means and therefore, or consequently, the peace of God will come upon us. But that is consequent upon verse 6. If you want the peace of God, which surpasseth understanding, to use the King James Version, you need to do something first, which is verse 6. Do this, verse 6, and then the peace of God comes upon your mind and sets guardianship over your mind and becomes a garrison and a sentinel to protect and guard your mind from all the attacks that would otherwise dislodge it from the pedestal of Scripture and the rock of Christ upon which it should be founded perpetually. So look at verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious about nothing. This correlates, of course, with Christ's warnings about being anxious for things. And what is being spoken of here? The Scriptures throughout recommend and commend due concern and diligence. They don't condemn it. What is condemned is any anxiousness that reflects distrust of God. Any anxiousness that reflects distrust of God is bad, because it's the beginning of the undermining of faith. That's what's being referred to here, as something that worries and concerns you and reflects a distrust of God on your part. So it's not just that we're not supposed to prepare for tomorrow, because we do plan, we do make plans in Christ, we do project, we do evaluate the future, we take dutiful steps, as the saints of old always did. But it's not sufficient attack to say, well, you're concerned, you're going to have a job, you're earning money, you must be worried about tomorrow. No, these are just standard things that God expects of me, duty-wise. But I am not going to reflect any attitude of distrust toward God in my mind. How do we do that? But, that's it, be careful for nothing, but rather than having a distrust of God, we do what? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The requests are to be brought to God. A1. If they're brought to God, there is now therefore no need to fret, to worry, to be anxious, to be concerned about them. Because you cannot go to any, you've gone to the highest court in the universe at that point. You've brought them as high as they can go, and your requests are in good hands with God, whether or not he answers yes or no. Because he loves you and he cares for you, and no attitude of distrust should prevail here. And there's an interesting element here. You must go to God with your requests with thanksgiving. Not for getting the thing, thank you, then I'm going to get that Cadillac tomorrow morning, it'll be in the driveway, Lord. That's not what is being spoken of at all. We must be thankful for what he has already done for us. How can we expect God to do more if we show no thanks for what he's already done? It is absolutely necessary, a complete 1,000% mandatory requirement that we pray to God with thanksgiving for what he's already done as part and parcel of asking for the new thing. Godet puts it this way. He says, without thankfulness for what God has already given to us and done for us, how can we ask him for more if you haven't shown and continue to show thankfulness for what he's already done? How can you ask for more? If one of our sons asked or daughters asked us for something, we gave it to them and didn't thank us and then came for more later, we'd say, wait a minute, you weren't thankful for the first batch. God expects us to be grateful for everything because it's a gracious gift to us. It shows his bounty that he provides for us, our homes, the ability to work, our families, the blessings of life, even the trials of life are to be counted joy. All these things we must be thankful for. So it's the critical element in having an effectual prayer in the first place, is going to God with thanks for what he's already done. And this must be the preeminent component in prayer, without which asking for something new, without being thankful for what you've already done, is going to undermine your prayer's efficacy. You must be thankful for what he's already done, and you must express this to him. It must be directed Godward. That's the way in the original Greek, to Godward, where the thanks is due for what he's already done in your life, for how many years you've been on this globe, for your fathers and forefathers before you. All this should be part and parcel of that for which we are giving thanks. It is therefore appropriate for us when we pray as a group, as many of us do, to thank God for having delivered us from sin and saved us. This is right and acceptable to God, among other things. So it's important that we go to him with thanksgiving for what he's already done. There's a misnomer to read this as thanking God for the answer to the prayer ahead of time. On that you must wait, because you don't know what God's going to say. All you can know for certain is that your prayer couldn't be in any better hands and under any better administrator and steward and father than your Father in heaven. He will do what is right with your prayer. Now, here's the exciting thing. All you have to do to have that peace in verse 7 is to send the prayer up with thanksgiving. It is not required that the prayer be answered yes or no to have the peace. In sending that prayer up with thanksgiving as a supplication to God, as a consequence of not being distrustful of God, the peace will come. It is guaranteed apart from the answer to the prayer. And God goes a step further. Not only does he give you peace, he sets a virtual army around your mind to prevent it from being attacked or worried or made anxious. The word that is going to be used in verse 7 is a phrune, meaning a garrison. A sentinel, or a group of sentinels. A garrison, of course, is a large group of soldiers, and is a military term, being used to what God is going to effect for the mind. Now let's look at verse 7, making it very clear that what we do is we make our request known to God with thanksgiving as a critical component. And apart from whether it's answered or not, or how long it takes for an answer, we have what? Immediately, verse 7, and the peace of God, and literally, and then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word keep is that word garrison, phrune. It means to guard with a large army round about encamped. Your mind, your heart, now has a bunch of guys with bazookas making sure that nothing comes through. It is kept in the way that the gate of a city is kept, as the gate of Jerusalem was kept. It was when that gate of Jerusalem was breached and broken open that the city was ripe for conquest and pillage. God prevents this in our minds from happening, from any pillage of our minds occurring, any piracy, any brigandage coming our way. Our minds will be secure because God has set a garrison around them, a military term. same sense that a watch was set over the tomb of Christ by the Romans. Now here, God, with much more powerful weaponry, defensive weaponry, sets up the defensive perimeter around the mind of the believer who has, with thanksgiving, made his request known and therefore exhibits no distrust of God. Now let's take a look at this verse here, verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, that does not render correctly. That verse reads literally, which exceeds all mind. Exceeds all mind. What does that mean? The peace of God that exceeds all mind. Well, I tell you, it's this way. If you go to a psychoanalyst or psychiatrist or a counselor, they go in and they pick your mind apart and they try to convince you that everything is okay and they set you back. What they're doing is they're working with mind, your mind, and they're taking the resources of your mind to try to make it better, to try to make a bad situation better, to heal your mind. So these are all what we call the psychoanalytical approach or the self-help approach. Repeating a mantra over and over again, or convincing yourself with biofeedback that, you know, I'm going to get over this hump, I'm going to solve this problem, etc., etc. All the resources of your mind coming to bear to solve your problems and to give you peace will fail, especially if you're a wicked man, because there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked, according to Isaiah. But moreover, in this instance, we find something more exciting, that the peace of God exceeds the capacity of the mind, is greater and exceeds all mind efforts, the efforts of your own mind to gain peace. All the efforts of men to seek peace apart from God are doomed. No matter how much mental capacity someone has, how much willpower that they can hold their hand over a candle and all that junk that you see, I don't care how much mind that guy's got, the peace that he's able to generate in his own mind by power of his own will is exceeded infinitely by the peace of God. So that all the resources internal to yourself, when you try to get yourself out of a slump, get yourself out of depression, get yourself out of anything that's clouding over your mental outlook, is worthless in comparison to God. See? You can't just reason yourself into a good mood. You can't just reason yourself into feeling at peace with the world. God can do it. And therefore, we are not thrown on our own resources to live at peace with God, with our neighbors, in our church community, and in our city. That peace of God exceeds the power of our own minds. It is something that we can have that we couldn't possibly have generated on our own steam, with our own willpower to make ourselves at peace. In other words, you can follow as rigorous and as ascetic a regimen and a disciplinary lifestyle as a Shaolin monk from China, and you're not going to have the peace of mind. David Carradine's characterization notwithstanding, won't have the peace of mind that God can give you if you simply with thanksgiving give your petitions to God. Then the peace of mind comes, and not only that, it protects your mind. The peace of God stands as a military garrison around your mind, your soul, your spirit, which is astonishing because here it's been pointed out, what a interesting paradox. It's God's peace, but it's an army. Kind of like Ronald Reagan's peacekeeper. It's a giant missile, but it keeps the peace, see? God's kind of like the same thing. He's got a peacekeeper, too, around the mind, but it's an army. He keeps the mind, as the Romans would keep a watch with a garrison. So the mind is kept, and this peace of God exceeds all efforts of the human mind and all power of the human mind to bring its own peace by its own self. And of course, it keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus as the key. Christ does the protection. Christ guards you from the attacks of the evil one, who will tend to get you down, who will knock you down best he can. This quenches these kind of darts. Having now explained how it is that you can have this peace of mind and that gain in your mind, because what gain it is to be at peace with God and man, what gain to have the peace of God that is more than you could have mustered in your own mental power and willpower to generate. There's nothing you could have possibly have done to have been more at peace than what God gives you by thankful prayer. He now gives a final set of solutions, what to do positively in terms of your thinking patterns. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, that things are morally true is the proper form, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, meaning again unstained, Whatsoever things are lovely, that is, are laudable, because the word of God calls them lovely. How lovely are the feet of them who bring good news, for example. That's one example among many, many hundreds, I'm sure. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise. Let's take a look at that phrase. If there be any praise. We must tie everything down to Scripture, just the way Paul sees it. If there be any praise for something, think on that thing. Let me give an example. Paul praises the better way in 1 Corinthians 13. I'll show you a better way. And he praises the love of the brethren for each other as exemplified in 1 Corinthians 13. Does he not? Therefore, that's one thing to think on. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Not that there's a praise report about something happening, but all the things that Scripture attribute and praise and find laudable and good, those things we should think on. Those things we should embrace. Give me another example. Matthew 5. What do we find there? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are pure in heart. All these things. Jesus gets out of his way to praise. He praises the widow who throws in the two mites. This is something that qualifies under Philippians 4:8. Something that is worthy of praise. That has, in fact, already been praised in Scripture, and therefore is something worth and worthy of setting our minds on. Think on these things. Your mind should be moving through these realms of the unstained, the pure, and the praiseworthy. As Scripture sees that phrase, as Scripture defines the things that are worthy of praise, that are worthy of God's accolades. So the Beatitudes themselves, and all the praises in Scripture for all the good things, starting with as early as Abraham, not giving up, not withholding his own son, that is a praise. And that is something to think on. Those are the things that are being talked about. So that's to say, if there be any praise, we shouldn't just throw that off as some kind of arbitrary, vague phrase. It's very specific, and it opens up the entire vista of the things that have been praised from one end of the Word of God to the other as things that we should be thinking about. Which we don't, as a rule of thumb, do we? So it's no wonder that we start to stumble. That we basically, God puts the garrison around us, and then we move our mind out from away from the garrison. How silly of us. Why do we lose our peace and become vexed again? All we had to do was, what? Thankful prayer. God sets up the garrison, gives us the peace, and then we stay the course. We stay in the middle of the garrison where there's protection. And we stay in the middle of the garrison, that wall of cement, spiritual armor around us. I'm not sure if it's angelic power or whatever, but it's God. It's in the same sense as Israel, the city of Jerusalem, I should say, had a wall of fire up around it to protect it. Take, for example, Isaiah 26. By the way, there's a very good cross-reference to this. The picture here is someone who is agitated in mind in in Philippians, and they're told not to be anxious for anything, but to commit and to send up their petitions to God with thanksgiving, and then God will send peace. David had the same experience in Psalm 73, where he was very agitated in mind, and he was and bothered by, as he watched the wicked, as he saw what the wicked were doing and how effectual the wicked were in their walk in life. He says he's agitated in mind. Actually, I'll read it so that we can see what is actually said in Psalm 73, verse 16, because it's worth looking at. It reads, 73, verse 16. When I thought to know this, that he's talking about the generation of the wicked, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You see, as long as he was looking at the plane of the stained, the polluted world around him, and to understand why this was going on, it was too painful for him to think on. His mind entered into a big collision with pain. It just grieved his spirit so deeply until he went to the sanctuary of God. This is basically what's being discussed in Philippians 4. Until we trust God and commit to Him, into His hands, then all things harmonize and we are again at peace, knowing that all things are right with the universe because God rules it. So back to Isaiah 26. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Again, this is a very spiritual phrase. This is similar in bearing to what we just read in Philippians about the garrisoning around the mind. And notice what nature of the walls. The walls are salvation. Those are the appointed walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. this, by the way, blows away all notions that God is only interested in the individual. That God doesn't deal with larger things like saving a city or saving a nation. God only wants to pull out one firebrand at a time. That's nonsense, because here it's the righteous nation, not just the righteous one or two or three walking through the gates. It's the righteous nation. Verse 3 is the critical verse in our last verse today. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And it's just what I was saying previously. The element in trusting in him is exemplified in Philippians 4:6 by what? Throwing our cares on God, no longer being anxious, with thanksgiving bringing the things to God, and apart from God's answer, we will receive this peace because we are concentrating on the things that are praiseworthy, we're thinking on those things of verse 8 of Philippians 4, and therefore this constitutes our mind stayed on God. And a mind stayed on God has this advantage of the peace referred to in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which exceeds all power of mind to obtain on its own. And it's what? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. All the other pieces of men are imperfect and don't even deserve the name of peace compared to the peace that falls upon the man and overcomes the man whose mind is stayed on God. It's that simple. So, care and feeding of the human mind, it's all of a piece. It's not just an analytical, philosophical, theological thing. It's a moral, ethical, spiritual. It's all together. And therefore, if we want peace of mind, which is laudable to have, the answer is in Philippians and echoed throughout the scripture. No distrust of God exemplified by anxiousness or worrisomeness, but rather taking all our supplications or requests to God, making them known to him, making them known Godward, with thanksgiving, at the peace of mind. And that's the gain for the brain we're talking about today, that exceeds the power of mind, that exceeds all mind, shall come upon us and shall garrison around our hearts and our minds to keep them in the hollow of God's hand. And all we need to do is stay there once he's encamped around us. Any questions about our lesson today? Pray.
This may be more of a comment, but I've seen this idea, or how I've expressed this idea at home in a practical sense, is I just wanted to see if this would comport with your position here that you articulated. Is, let's say I see my wife, for example, coming correct. Well, I see that my duty as a husband is sanctifying my wife with washing the water, or is that particular area that she needs to be meditating and focusing on instead of a matter of bringing the word of God to then bear, so that then the peace of God will be able to rule in her heart and mind. That be an appropriate connection here with what you're talking about.
Yes, I think so. I see no reason why God would not honor his word there. Any other questions or comments? Okay, I want you all to look real peaceful next week.
Okay.
When I see you. Oh, how many of you I will see? Thanks. Bye-bye.